I'm going to be reading a couple of passages as intro this morning. So you could turn to both of those, keep your fingers there. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11 and John chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 11 and John chapter 4. Turkey Hill brings back some fond memories. Days gone by. Remember the... Yeah, I didn't really care for Turkey Hill very much, but I do remember the first year, Dave James the younger was going down early and he was going to reserve a room for us. He and I were going to staff, and there was one room in, I think it was Oak Lodge, that was bigger than the rest. It had a lot of room in it. And he got down there first and reserved the room, the big coveted room for us. He could probably fit four, five people in there. And we had people begging to come into the room with us because we had so much room, but we turned everyone away. It was just Dave and I. Everyone was jealous. But you know, I did not, when I first started counseling at camp, I really hated counseling. You know, you're in charge of 8 to 10 little kids, and they're bugging you, and they're wetting their beds, and you know, things like that. But you know, as I got older, I suddenly realized these kids look up to you, right, as a counselor. They're looking at you. They're following you around. They want to know what you're doing. They want to know what you're going to say. By the end of the week, they're repeating things that you're saying, and they're doing things that you do. And I think, what an awesome responsibility that is, to be a camp worker, to be a camp counselor, to be on staff, that these kids actually see what you do, and they look up to that. And so we can be, and our kids can be, an example of God to these kids. And so it is an awesome responsibility, and so glad that our kids can go now and do that as well for the Lord. Not only for the Lord, but for these kids that are going to be able to spend weeks up there. It's an awesome responsibility. So a couple of weeks ago, I got to go to my niece's and nephew's preschool graduation. Right, and I really like to go to these things. So I'm always interested to see what the kids are going to say they want to be when they grow up. You know, they always show what they want. And of course, there were a lot of, and there usually are a lot of policemen. I'm not sure why that one always makes it in there, but they want to be a policeman. So there's a few firefighters. There's some teachers. A doctor. You know, those are all noble duties, right? One wanted to be a hunter. One wanted to be a veterinarian and a hunter, so you could fix the animals up and then go hunt them down and shoot them, right? A couple of the girls wanted to be mommies, right? And those always get a little, you know, aw, isn't that sweet? They want to be mommies. One child wanted to be a paleontologist. He's in preschool. He's graduating from preschool, and he's going to be a paleontologist. And I found it interesting that one of the children, this is the first time I've ever heard this one, said he wanted to be a preacher of the gospel. A preschooler wanted to be a preacher of the gospel. And you know, we're all called to be preachers of the gospel, aren't we? We can be a policeman, and we better be a preacher of the gospel as well. We can be mommies and daddies, but we also better be preachers of the gospel. Or we can be a paleontologist and be a preacher of the gospel. A preacher by the name of Tabiti Anyobwile, sorry, he's got a tricky name. He's a pastor from the Cayman Islands, which is, I'm sure, a tough gig for this guy. But this is a quote that he said, and I love this quote. It says, "The best preachers are plagiarists. The best preachers are plagiarists. All they do is tell people what God has said." Isn't that a great comment? The best preachers are plagiarists. All they do is tell people what God has already said. So I hope that we can plagiarize the words of the Lord this morning appropriately as He has given us. And let's start again, and I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Read down to verse 32. And then we'll read a passage in John. And again, I'm sort of continuing a discussion on worship that I started last time. Starting in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And then if you would flip over to John 4. And of course, this is a familiar chapter and passage as well, right? The woman at the well. It's a great story. John chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 20 to 26, and then we'll talk about these. Jesus is talking with this woman, and they end up on the subject of worship. And the woman says to Jesus in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem," the Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we can take the words that you have given to us and share them and read them and see what you have once again to say to us from your word. We thank you once again for our children and the adults who will be going to camp and the responsibility that they have as well to proclaim the gospel to these young, impressionable minds. And we thank you for their willingness to do so. And so I pray that you again would be with us this morning as we open your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to spend most of my time this morning in John chapter 4. Sort of building up to John 1 Corinthians 11 next time. But I want to first look at the conversation that the Lord has with this woman at the well. You know, the first thing I kind of note from this is, God doesn't really care what our plans are if they interfere with His, right? This woman had plans for the day, right? But God had different plans for her. She's coming to draw water from the well. She's alone, seemingly alone, trying to sneak in and sneak out, get her water. No one is usually at the well this time of the day, so it's a good time for her to go. It's the heat of the day. She doesn't usually get any trouble from anybody. But the Lord had different plans for this lady this day. The woman needed to be saved, right? And the Lord knew that. Thankfully, God's plans are always better than ours, right? She could have went and got water and went home and been done for the day. But God had a better plan for her. You know, as I was reading that, I thought, you know, how often do I whine and complain when my plans get messed up for the day? But the Lord has better plans for us. So this woman, the Samaritan, comes out to the well to get water. And what do they start talking about? They end up talking about worship, of God, right? A sinful Samaritan woman. She's surprised, first of all, that a Jew is even talking to her. There's this Jewish man sitting at the well. She's probably surprised to see him at first, and he starts to talk. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's dusty, he's helpless, he's got nothing to pull water out of the well. I would imagine he was probably a sight. And she doesn't know he's the Messiah, right? She doesn't know that yet, at least. She comes out to get water, and Jesus asked her for a drink. And they end up talking about worship. You know, I find it interesting, too, that the Lord really doesn't address her sin, right? He points out her sin, but he says, you know, we're going to start talking about worship, and you know, you really need to straighten up your life before you can worship God, right? He doesn't say that. How important is worship? Well, in verse 23, I think we get the answer. How important is worship? The hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. I believe that we are saved to be worshipers of God. God redeems people to worship Him. He is actively looking for worshipers. God, by His grace, chooses worshipers to worship the Almighty God, the Creator. We are worshipers today because of the grace of God, right? Now, at one time, a place of worship was important. Right? And the Lord points that out. You know, you worshipped on this mountain. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. A place was important at one time. But now a place will no longer be important. But an attitude is what will be important. Not a place anymore. It won't matter if you're worshipping on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But an attitude. In spirit and in truth. You know, the Samaritans, I found it interesting that the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, right? And the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Even to this day, the Samaritans hold Mount Gerizim in high esteem as the center of worship. It says that 90% of Samaritans live in close proximity to Mount Gerizim because this is where they worship. They hold the Passover here. They believe that it's God's chosen spot for the temple when He returns. According to their tradition, this is where Isaac was nearly sacrificed. You know, and the Jews, of course, have Jerusalem. In order for a Samaritan to convert to Judaism, one of the things they must do, first and foremost, is renounce any belief in the sanctity of Mount Gerizim. How terrible is that? The importance of a mount. But it was important at one time, right? But the Lord says, a place is not important anymore. But an attitude is important. And in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him. I love the I didn't read these verses, but I love the reaction of the people at the end, right? So the woman is a little confused. She doesn't know exactly what He means by this at first. But in verses 40, starting in verse 39, it says they heard about Him, right? The Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him. And it says in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So there was a witness there, and they believed. But when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. So they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This tired, thirsty guy who was sitting at the well, they came to know He is the Savior of the world. That's worship, isn't it? That they came to know the Savior of the world. And they had hearts of worship. You know, last time I defined worship, and I kept it kind of simple. But I said, worship is gratitude and thankfulness to God for who He is and for what He has done, with an emphasis on what He has done for us. And you know, the word worship comes from an old word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. Assigning worth or value to something. You know, we talked about that in our worship service this morning, right? Assigning a value to God. It might not be valuable in the eyes of everyone else, but we assign value to God. And what do we give Him in return? He is worthy of our worship. Worship should be life-dominating, right? Worship isn't just coming on Sunday mornings and breaking bread. It is something that is continual in our lives, 24/7, every day, every moment of every day. For a Christian, the more we know God, the more we will worship God in truth, in spirit and in truth. It's not simply singing songs, right? Unfortunately, there's a lot of worship today, which is singing songs and repeating lines and phrases over and over. And you know, we can all listen to music and get emotional, right? But that isn't necessarily worship. Worship isn't just saying words either when we come to our worship service. We can stand up and say a lot of beautiful things, but that isn't necessarily worship. True worship honors God. It's from our hearts. And it's assigning worth and value to God. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, which again I hope to get to next time, but that is the body of Christ coming together jointly, corporately, to express our emotions in worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. How important is worship? It's more important than anything else. That's what we are called to do. That's what we are saved to do. That's what the Father is seeking, worshipers. What about our Lord Jesus? So, obedience is worship, right? Obedience to the Lord is worship. When we're obedient to God, we're doing what God wants rather than what we want to do. Right? We might want to do kind things, and it looks like we're doing worship, but if we do what the Lord wants us to do, that is worship. How important is worship? What about our Lord Jesus Christ here at the well with the woman? He was hungry. He was thirsty. It's more important than eating and drinking, isn't it? It's more important than sustaining our physical bodies than rest. The Lord could have been taking a rest at the well, right? He said, the lady coming out, but I need to take a break. And the disciples came back from the town with food. What did they say to Him? Lord, eat something. You're hungry. You got to be hungry. We're all hungry. We're all thirsty. Eat something. And the disciples said, or in verse 32, let's take a look at that. Verse 32, He says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know. The disciples said to one another, has someone brought Him something to eat? What's He talking about? And in verse 34, He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Complete obedience to God the Father. That's worship. It's more important than eating physical food and sustaining our physical bodies. What did the woman do? She left her water pot. Her livelihood, her source of getting water, she left it at the well. Because she was so excited that she had met the Messiah. Why did she do that? Because she found a potential source of something much more satisfying than food or water. and she wanted to share that with everyone else. You know, as I read this, it doesn't look like the Lord ever got a drink of water. Doesn't say she pulled up water and gave it to him, does it? He was thirsty. Doesn't look like he ever got a drink of water or a bite of food until he had finished what God the Father had sent him there to do. That is showing worship to God the Father, right? Complete obedience. Again, our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the object of our worship in this particular instance? The Father, right? The Father. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's to be worshipped at all times and in all places by those whom He has chosen. And you know, one of the characteristics that as I was reading this, and I was looking at some other passages of worship, I think one of the defining characteristics of worship of God the Father is fear. And I know that's a word we don't really particularly like to throw around very much, right, is fear. But I think that there's a few different kinds of fear. And I think a righteous fear of God the Father is essential in our worship. And I'll explain what I mean. In Psalm 96:9, you don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read a few examples of fear in worship. Psalm 96:9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Isaiah 66:2 says this, "This is the one to whom I will look." It's the Lord speaking. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." There's a righteous, holy fear of God. Where does the fear come from? And I think we touched on that again this morning in our worship service. God is holy, isn't He? God is holy, and that should strike fear into the hearts of men. God is holy. God has never sinned. God cannot sin. He never will sin. And a sinner cannot exist in the presence of God because of His holiness. I love Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. This is Isaiah. He says he saw the Lord. He had a vision. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And it says, "The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. I'm disintegrating. I'm falling apart because I have seen the Holy God. I'm ruined.' But He was cleansed as well. We are instructed to fear the Lord. It results in brokenness and trembling, our unholiness in the presence of a holy God should bring fear." You know, mankind really doesn't fear God as it should, right? They abhor God. They despise God. They mock God. They defy God. But isn't it great to hear the story of an atheist who is suddenly baptized into the family of God? How incredible is that? Because the Father is seeking people to worship Him. An atheist can become a worshiper. A true worshiper fears God. Isaiah feared God. In Genesis 18, Abraham entreats God on behalf of the wicked city of Sodom. Remember, he was trying to save that city. And he says to the Lord, "I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Abraham recognized his worth in the sight of a holy God. Job said, "I repent in dust and ashes." I was reading in Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, and Ezra again was he was a prophet of the Lord. He was entreating God on behalf of a sinning people. They had intermarried against God's commands, and Ezra got wind of it. And as soon as he did, this is what he said in Ezra 9. He says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithfulness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn. I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.'" And he goes on and on. And in chapter 10, he says, While Ezra prayed and made confessions, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, and the people wept bitterly. Verse 9 says, "All the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter." There was a fear, a righteous fear of God upon a sinful people. And the great part of that story is the people repented, though, didn't they? And the Lord forgave because He is gracious. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, is praying for the people as well. And in verse 7 he says, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us belongs open shame." Open shame. And I was listening to the radio this week, and I don't know if you've heard this story on Joy FM or not, but if you have, I apologize for repeating it, but I just heard this, and it's a guy by the name of John O'Leary, and he tells a story of when he was a child, and the thing to do amongst his friends was to build fires, right? He wanted to build a fire. So he waited till mom and dad were gone, and he was young, and he went out into the garage, and he got a piece of cardboard flaming up pretty good, and he went over to get the gasoline can and brought it over, and of course you can imagine, he says the explosion was so big that it threw him across the garage up against the wall. It burned off his skin, and he lost his hair, he lost his fingers, had to be removed. And he said, I had to chuckle, because he said he was laying in the hospital bed, a young kid, and he said the first thing that went through his head was, "My dad is going to kill me. My dad is going to kill me." Right? He's missing his skin. He's in pain. And his thought is, "My dad is going to kill me." He had a fear of his father, right? He had a just fear of his father. But he said that his dad came in and he threw his arms around his son and hugged him and said, "Son, I love you." And he said that did more for him than all the years of therapy that he had to go through to get reuse of his body. Do we have a righteous fear of our Father, of our Heavenly Father? I hope that we do. We're not afraid of our Father in a sense that we run from Him, but we must have a righteous fear of our Father, a deep respect, though He loves us. You know, the New Testament has a lot of examples as well, right? We think of the woman, the sinful woman that came in. The Lord went over to the Pharisees, to Simon the Pharisee's house. You know, and I can just imagine the story. I might ad lib a little bit, but you know, Simon, "Hey, come on in, Lord. Sit down at the table. Come on over for dinner. Just pick a seat." and the woman came in, she didn't come in and put her elbow up on the Lord. Hey, Lord, it's me. I'm a sinner. It says she groveled at the feet of our Lord. Tears streaming down her face. It says she used her most glorious feature on the Lord, her hair. Maybe her most valuable possession, right? A flask of ointment. She didn't bow right before him, though. She didn't stand at his side. It says she came up behind him. She came behind the Lord. She didn't anoint the top of his head with the ointment. So she anointed his feet. She didn't kiss him on the cheek, right, or the hand, but she kissed his feet, the Scripture says. And Simon, of course, is critical of this. Why the Lord would be letting this sinful woman touch him. And essentially the Lord says, Simon, you aren't a worshiper. You aren't a worshiper. This woman is a worshiper. And what was the result of that at the end? Remember, he tells her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. The story of the Transfiguration, too, I love this one. Peter, James, and John go up with him to the mount. They've been with the Lord for a while. They've seen him. They've walked around with him. And they've seen some of the things he's done. But at the Transfiguration, it says that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What happened there? Our Lord Jesus Christ peeled back his flesh, and the disciples could truly see him for what he was. And what does the Bible say they did? It says they were terrified. They were terrified. Frightened into a coma. They were so terrified, right? Being in the presence of an almighty God should bring fear. Another great story, the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. What was their initial fear from? It was a storm, right? The storm was roughing the ship up, and the Bible says they were afraid, right? They went and woke the Lord up. Lord, we're afraid here. We're about to drown. So the Lord wakes up and he calms the waves. He calms the waves. And I love the reaction then at the end. It says, in verse 39, it says, he awoke, he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? And I love this line. It says they were filled with great fear. They were filled with great fear. They were more fearful of the one in the boat now, being in the presence of God, than they were of the storm that was outside of the boat. They had a righteous fear of God. This was God Himself in the boat. It wasn't just some storm. And they should have been as well, right? They were in the presence of Almighty God. And then there's a story of Peter. He was going fishing, right? And the Lord says to him, you know, go back out, cast your nets out. Go out into the deep, let your nets down. And Simon's like, Lord, did we miss something last night? I mean, we are fishermen. We know what we're doing. How would you like if someone came that didn't know anything about what you did came and started telling you how to do your job? And the Lord says to Peter, go out, put your nets down. Lord, we're fishermen. We know what we're doing. We've already done this. Nothing's going to be any different. And of course, we know the story. They pulled in so many fish that the boat began to sink, and they had to call out another boat. And that one started to go down as well. And what was Peter's reaction? He says, Lord, depart from before me, because I'm a sinful man. This is one who controlled the fish. He controls nature. There must be of righteous fear of God. And I love their reaction at the end. It says, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. That's worship, isn't it? Complete obedience, giving up everything to follow and worship the Lord. That should be the reaction of understanding the fear of the Lord. You know, there's other examples in the New Testament of worship, of seeing the works in the presence of God. It often says they were amazed. People said, no one has ever done these works. His power fascinated people. What kind of a man is this? He healed and people were stunned. He cast out demons. A fig tree, he walked by the fig tree, it dried up and people marveled. His teachings, people were amazed at. How can this guy teach like this? And he never even was taught. His works were frightening and traumatizing. Jesus put himself on display to mankind. And people turned to him in faith as well. You know, should God be feared? God killed Nadab and Abihu. Remember, Uzzah touched the ark and he was immediately slain. 40 young people were killed for mocking one of his prophets. He completely decimated Sodom and Gomorrah. Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, some of you are sick and even dead because you are not treating the Lord's Supper properly. Lot's wife was turned to salt. Snakes were sent to kill people, right? An angel slew 70,000 people because David sinned and counted the people. It's a frightful thing, and it should be a frightful thing to be in the presence of an almighty God. But you know, the most amazing thing about a holy God is His mercy, right? And we talked about that some this morning in our worship service as well. You can't talk about the holiness of God and the fear of God with also thinking of His mercy. Sometimes we'll hear the question, why is God so cruel? Why does He let cruel things happen? But the real question should be, why is God so merciful? Why is He so merciful to us? Why aren't we killed all day long? We all deserve death and punishment, but it doesn't come because God is merciful. He's a Savior. Romans 2:4 says God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, and it does. He's a very kind God. But I believe that His holiness and His wrath is meant to bring us to God as well. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We sing about God, we extol Him, we magnify Him. But it must start with first a godly fear. A godly fear. God is holy, and we must never forget that. You know, there's a show that we've been watching, and maybe you've heard of this show. It's called American Grit. Right? And it's got the wrestler John Cena, the arms that are just massive arms, right? And basically the show is geared toward, or there's teams, and it's built on Marine training, right? They have to go through these grueling missions, and the person that can't make it is sent home. I remember there's one time the people had to dip in a bucket of ice, get out and do some push-ups, and they get back in the bucket of ice, and the first person, one of the people collapsed from exhaustion. They couldn't make it any further. It's a grueling, grueling show. But the one thing that they always say at the end of the show is all that we ask from you is all that you've got. All that we ask from you is all that you've got. What does God want from worshipers? He wants everything that you've got. A life of complete obedience to God is a life of worship, right? Not just our words, not just our singing, not just showing up at church, but a life of complete obedience. God wants everything from us. Matthew 16 says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone is to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You must give up everything to follow Christ, to be a true worshiper of God. What does God want from us? Mark 12 says this great, and I'll close with this verse. Mark 12 says, you shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And if that isn't enough, you must love your neighbor as yourself. What does God want from us? He wants true worshipers, right? He seeks true worshipers. And what does He want from them? He wants everything, right? That's true worship. Giving everything to an awesome, holy God results in worship. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning that you seek worshipers. It doesn't matter where we come from in life. Atheists, a Samaritan woman, doesn't matter our backgrounds, but you are looking for true worshipers, worshipers who are willing to give up everything to follow you. We thank you that you seek us out, that you draw us to yourself. We thank you for the many examples we see in the scriptures, but we thank you especially for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he gave up all for you and for us as well. We thank you again for our time this morning. Pray that you would keep these thoughts fresh in our mind throughout the day today and the days to come. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.